Let us remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. It is our custom, believing that this is not the Word of men, but it is the Word of God that has been given and kept for us, and it still speaks to the ultimate need of the human soul. We return to Isaiah chapter 39, or to Isaiah chapter 39 this morning. So I'd ask that you all follow along as I read verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices, and the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. As I've been meditating and thinking and engaged in this scripture in the context of the larger study that we've been doing, all week I've been thinking about the life of King Hezekiah and how it could be written into a screenplay for an epic movie, something like Braveheart. Because King Hezekiah is a biblical hero of the faith. We have three passages of Scripture that give us the information about Hezekiah from 2 Kings, from here in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39, and then also in 2 Chronicles, where Hezekiah's reign is reported as a call to faith and repentance for the returning Hebrew exiles, going back to and remembering the mighty works of God and what God has done to encourage those whom now God has brought to return and to rebuild Jerusalem. So the prophecy of Isaiah is also cross-referenced in that 2 Chronicles passage, showing the unity of Scripture to the intent that faith in the sovereign providence and the salvation purposes of God are not bare fatalism. That's something I think we need to hear clearly this morning and through this context as we've been preaching, and particularly when we come to the end and Hezekiah's response. I hope that we can engage with that idea a little bit, that faith in the sovereign providence and the salvation purposes of God is not a bare fatalism. So the historical interlude that we have here in chapters 36 through 39 of the prophecy of Isaiah is a beneficial lesson for Christian believers who are members of Jesus Christ's covenant church and His kingdom. And we are not to just simply exclude this passage or ignore it simply as a historical footnote. There is benefit here. There is a call to faith. What God is teaching Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet is a benefit for us this morning as well. As we pointed out from these three different books of the Bible, Hezekiah is commended as one of the godly kings in the history of Israel, Judah. He's even a protege of his greater ancestor, King David, and he's in the lineage of the greatest of all, even King Jesus. But the recorded sins and failures of faith and obedience, even of the best of these human kings, serves as a hallmark of biblical integrity that sets the Christian Bible apart from the man-centered religions of the world. We're going to be disappointed in King Hezekiah this morning as we come to the end of his reign. So for all of his epic qualities, King Hezekiah's life, the spiritual climax is his psalm of salvation assurance, which we looked at for a couple of weeks in chapter 38. That's so rich, I keep going back to it over and over. And that is the spiritual climax, really, of his life, of his coming to that assurance of God's salvation, Remember what had happened when Isaiah was dispatched to him as the prophet of the Lord and said, put your house in order, your affairs in order, because you are going to die. And he was so distraught. We think that Hezekiah's probably in his mid-40s. And he says, in the prime of my life, I'm going to be cut down. And he turned to the wall and he wept bitterly and he prayed to the Lord. He says, Lord, I've been loyal to you. You know my heart. You know, he'd been a great reformer. And God had brought judgment upon the Assyrian army at the gates of Jerusalem. And all this, Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. And before Isaiah the prophet got out of the precincts of the palace, God sent him back and said, God's going to give you 15 more years to extend your life and reign. And so then we find the response, how the Lord used a manifestation of, we don't know how, that he turned the shadow backward. He made the shadow go back on the steps of Ahaz, or the sundial of Ahaz. And we talked about the fact the Bible just does not give us the details to tell us how God did that, but that he did. And then also a poultice of figs was to be applied to the body of Hezekiah on the boil, that he was at the point of death. And God used that, both the sign of the shadow going backward and the poultice of figs, to raise Hezekiah back up to his life and to restore him in his reign for 15 more years, as God had promised. God did that. And then we have Hezekiah's psalm of salvation assurance. And what's so wonderful in this psalm is he turns to the Lord and conveys this as a testimony to the coming generations, believing God's word that he would have children. And his son Manasseh was born during these 15 years, as best we can tell. So the reference that God, through Isaiah, says that his descendants will be eunuchs in the palace in Babylon. Best we can tell, Manasseh was born during this 15-year extension on his life. And what is it that he turns to in this psalm? But he's looking for assurance. God has raised him up from his deathbed, but has left him in his soul the need for, what if I died? What assurance do I have of God's mercy and forgiveness? And it's not my works and my claims that I've done all this for the Lord. But he turns to the Lord, and it's so rich. That psalm is so rich. I know I can't go back and preach it over because we did that for a couple of weeks. But I want you to understand that that's part of the context here. And then we come to chapter 39. And what's happening here in chapter 39 is what may seem to be human and worldly triumph in his alliance with the ascending Babylonians. What happens is actually a sad spiritual anticlimax with tragic elements. So look at verse 1 of chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And of course, this is rich. Somehow the word had gotten out. Perhaps the sign had been seen as well by the astrologers in Babylon. And so the king of Babylon sends these envoys with presents to Hezekiah to rejoice in his convalescence. And Hezekiah has a great opportunity here to bear witness to Yahweh, the covenant God, the one and only true God of Israel, or Judah, and in opposition to the false gods of Babylon. So in the chess match of geopolitics at that time between Assyria and Chaldea Babylon, perhaps King Hezekiah thought that he would be a bishop to Babylon, or to the Babylonian king. But as we find out, as we read, God would reduce his worldly ambitions to a pawn. And we need to take note of that. Here's a historical note that I think is very significant, because it shows us how short-sighted we can be historically. As we look back, of course, historically, we have a better panoramic view. But here, Hezekiah assumes that Baladan is going to be the ascending power through Babylon. And this is what we read. This is a historical note. Twice, Merodach-Baladan established in Babylon a credible alternative to the power of the then ascendant Assyria. From the death of Shalmaneser in 722 until he was ousted by Sargon in 710 and had to flee to Elam. So in those in-between years, and then from the death of Sargon in 705 until he was defeated by Sennacherib in 702. So you can see that in a short span there, about 12 years, there's a lot going on. Indeed, in the middle of this, in 703, his power was so great that he had marched into central Babylon, gathered fresh allies among the Aramean tribes along the Tigris, and he defeated the Assyrians at Kish. Now, note this. If we take the year 687 as the precise date of King Hezekiah's death, and the 15 years that God extended to his life that we're told about in chapter 38 and verse 5, if that's an exact figure, and there's no reason not to accept that, although sometimes the Bible uses rounded figures, but in that general approximate time, the ambassadors then came around 702. At this time, Merodach-Baladan knew that Sennacherib's counteroffensive could not be long delayed, and with characteristic opportunism, he sought a prompt diversionary rising in the western Palestine. So, I want to be careful here not to speculate too much, but Hezekiah receives these Babylonian envoys, and it seems that they are representative of the ascending Babylonian king, already noted for his defeat of the Assyrians, and now expecting that he's going to be in allegiance, and maybe he will even be, maybe he tries to sanctify his own desires here. Oh, I'll be a witness to them. See, I'll be like a bishop in the king of Babylon's court and in his advisors. But that's not what happened, is it? God knows and sees it beyond that. I didn't have time to put in the quote from Calvin on 2 Chronicles 32:31, but I'd encourage you to go and read that, or at least read that scripture, because it shows us there's more going on than meets the eye in terms of how God deals with these things, and that God calls us to faithfulness and not to speculate about how we can be so important and useful for Him by making alliances with the world. So in the power plays of the world, a believing Christian will not gain respect and prestige. I don't know how many times we have to be told that. It's over and over told to us in the Bible. It's shown to us through the narratives of Scripture, Old and New Testament. It's manifested throughout church history that God rarely chooses the powerful or the wise or the mighty, but rather those that are not, those that are weak, those that are of no reputation, those who are not noticed, to carry on His great work in His kingdom. His kingdom is the church. And we still struggle with these confusions regarding if we could gain worldly respect and prestige, then people would believe. No, they wouldn't. We'll be played and used. It's happened over and over again. That's not to minimize the success of professing Christians who have notable achievements. Think about those Christians you know that have been successful in their businesses or in their research and perhaps in the medical field or various other places. Notable Christians. But where is their Christian testimony appreciated? Only within the Christian community. Let them step over the politically correct line, and what is the result? No matter how much charity they've done, no matter how kind, no matter how successful, no matter what they have done, and they may have even received notable achievements in the business community. But let them step over the politically correct line in their Christian faith, and they are despised and rejected. This happens over and over and over again, and we don't seem to learn the lesson. Here's the lesson. I wish I could shout this from the rooftop. God does not need our worldly achievements to validate the gospel. How much more can I say that? We must be faithful and true to the gospel from the Word of God. This is a lesson that we're receiving this morning from the history of Hezekiah. God does not need our worldly achievements to validate the gospel. God calls us to faithfulness. So in verse 2, we read, "And Hezekiah was pleased with them, with the envoys, and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." That Hezekiah received the envoys gladly is understandable. They were important. It was from a prominent nation on the rise. But to take them on a tour of his treasures and armaments goes beyond the response that a mere convalescent gift requires. And so it could only mean that the envoys had come with a concealed agenda. Would Hezekiah join a rebellion? And Hezekiah was only too ready to agree. His about face to all that went before in chapter 38 could not be more complete. Faith and commitment lie in ruins. Now, that's a sobering conclusion That comes from a commentary, and I appreciate the scholarship of that commentary, although I do want to offer you some balancing observations or concerns. I believe that Hezekiah failed here, and I believe God brought him to judgment in two ways and in two roles. We're going to talk about that. But at the same time, I don't believe that invalidates anything that was truly in his heart and that was confessed through the song. Isn't that true of us? It's in our heart. In our heart to love the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord, to seek the Lord, and yet it's in our life and in our flesh to fail many times. If my life could just meet up with the desires of my heart for the Lord, and one day that will happen, but now it's a fight. It's a battle. And so I want us to be cautious and careful as we evaluate Hezekiah from chapter 39 here. So verses 3 and 4. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." So Isaiah the prophet of the Lord utters rhetorical questions to King Hezekiah here that echo the soul-searching depths of the Holy Spirit's reach. And see, that's what God orders his ministers to do, to use the soul-searching questions of Scripture for accountability to him. I call you into account before God. One of the things I think often happens and gets derailed is that ministers and congregations expect some kind of prescriptive approach to Scripture. You want me to give you the 10 steps to be successful. You want me to give you the secret code from Scripture that will automatically bring you favor and success in the world. That is not what the Scriptures call us to do. That's not what the Scriptures call me to bear witness to you about. The Scriptures call me to give address to your soul before Almighty God. And oftentimes it is with rhetorical questions from Scripture that the Holy Spirit answers in your heart. When we have a call to faith and repentance, I can't see your heart. I don't know if you are repentant. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing there. But I trust God's means of grace. And I believe His words, those rhetorical words from Scripture, go to the reach that no human psychology or human counsel or human words can do. They are the words of God. And so the Holy Spirit reaches in and He uses the preaching of His Word when it's faithfully committed and the conscionable hearing of the Word of God when you sit there in patience and receive it. Receive the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. That's what we're here for, beloved. And we need to be reminded of that. It is in the realm of conscience that I believe the means of grace are effectual. I'm not going to offer you some kind of prescriptive step-by-step program to tell you how to do this or how to do that. I'm going to depend on the Holy Scriptures and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's power and secret working. And I'm going to pray that the Lord would be merciful to us all. Now, among the commentators that I consulted, Calvin seems to be the most compassionate and pastoral about King Hezekiah's spiritual dullness. That may come as a surprise to you because, sadly, Calvin is often presented to us as some kind of dour sourpuss, somebody who's just always full of invective and hatred and bitterness. And you would be quite astonished if you have that caricature of Calvin to actually read what the man wrote. And so here we have in Calvin's commentary, compassion and pastoral care as he evaluates King Hezekiah's spiritual dullness. But he also reveals three sinful attitudes to be condemned. So he doesn't hold back that, yes, Hezekiah is to be challenged in terms of his sin. And that in turn should be an example to us. So here are the three areas that Calvin elaborates on in terms of Hezekiah's sin. His ingratitude, his pride, and his ambition. What had God just done to him? He had raised him up in Judah. He had defeated the Assyrian army at the gates in a miraculous way. He had given Hezekiah a miraculous sign and had healed his body. And all of this, God showing that He is able, that He would do in what He had promised for Hezekiah to trust Him and to be a faithful king. And he didn't need the alliances of the world, but he needed to trust God. And so there is ingratitude, a dullness of ingratitude to trust that God is sufficient. to accomplish his purposes and whatever Hezekiah's part in that would be. There's pride. Hezekiah takes pride in what God has blessed him with and considers it his own rather than his stewardship. Yeah, you heard me. Yeah, that means you. What you have, you consider your own rather than your stewardship. It's pride. What do we have that we haven't received from God? And what is of greatest value? But the mercy we have received from the Lord and the grace and assurance of our soul's salvation. And then ambition. Oh, we struggle with this. It's hard. As a minister, I struggle with worldly ambition and the desire that if we were more successful, if we were bigger, if we had this, we would just be so impressive to the community around us. No. There is the struggle for ambition in the world and thinking of the way of the world. But I want you to think of the opposites of ingratitude and the opposite of pride and the opposite of ambition in terms of the fruit and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. These sanctified opposites. What is the sanctified opposite of ingratitude? Thankfulness. Thankfulness in your heart. Can you come in here to worship the Lord with your heart overflowing with thankfulness? Thankful to be a part of the worship of God. To come into His courts with thanksgiving. To come into His presence with singing and joy. Coming away from the cares of the world. Well, it's still going to be there. The washing machine's still going to be broke when you get home. But you have come into the presence of the Lord to rejoice in the beauty of His holiness. Because washing machines are going to come and go, and whatever else you can fill in the blank. But our souls are forever. And the promise that we have of the Lord's salvation. What about the opposite of pride? Well, I think we can safely say that in the Bible, humility is the opposite of pride. That we keep our place before God. That's the best way I know to explain humility. Oftentimes, this idea of humility, we have this sense of being a loser. That's maybe the best way I know to explain it. The world's idea of humility is to be a loser and all the characteristics of self-pity. That's not what biblical humility is. Biblical humility is keeping your place before God, consciousness of your place before God. And to be humble before Him, not demanding, but grateful, thankful, humble. And then I would ask, what do you think the opposite of ambition is? This one's interesting because I was looking it up, and the sort of standard thesaurus or dictionary or antonym suggestions about ambition. What is the antithesis of ambition? Laziness. Or maybe contentment in a little more positive way. I don't think that's what the Bible's getting at. I think the opposite, as far as the sanctified opposite of ambition or worldly ambition, would be something more along the lines of faith. Believing and trusting God's promises and God's providence. And yet the Bible does say, it does put a premium on contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Being contented and satisfied, trusting God. And we're going to get to a quote in a little bit that I hope will reinforce that. But let's go on then in verses 5 through 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Now pay attention to that title, the Lord of hosts. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated, that which you have received by inheritance until this day, will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you." And we don't even know that Hezekiah had a son at this point, but that God is going to give him covenant offspring, some of that will extend, even that are begotten from his lineage, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's pretty heavy, pretty sad, what God says to Hezekiah, that Isaiah the prophet speaks the oracle of the Lord of hosts. This is the master of the heavenly army. That's why I didn't want you to lose or not note that. Who is it that Hezekiah wants to be in league with? An earthly kingdom and an earthly army. Showed him all the armaments. All that fitted out his army. That he could be an ally to this great ascending Babylonian power. And what does God say? You're not going to be the bishop. You're going to be a pawn. All that you have received by inheritance as a king is not yours. Now it's going to be taken by the Babylonians. And even your descendants, your covenant prodigy, they will be eunuchs in the palace to the king of Babylon. That may have been Daniel. I don't know. Here's another observation. With all the prophets, Isaiah's concern is not prognostication, not telling the future. Boy, if I could just get that message across. When we read the prophets, we have the prophecies of Scripture, and even in the New Covenant prophets, it's not telling the future or prognosticating, but rather moral confrontation. Isaiah wanted Hezekiah to feel immediately the consequences of his acts, however long that consequence was in divine forbearance, delayed. And this is something that Peter reminds us of. Do you think that the long-suffering of God is weakness? That's the way the world thinks. They say, where is the promise of his coming since the fathers fell asleep? What's the point? And yet I want to call you to faith and assurance. Do not think that God's forbearance is weakness. You better fall on your knees and pray in thanksgiving for his mercy. What if God were to, this is one of those rhetorical questions from the Psalms. What if God were to immediately deal with us with our sins immediately? Who could stand? That's what the psalmist says. Oh Lord, if you should count iniquities, who could stand? What if, like the world in its cartoon sarcasm, every time that we do something ungodly, we get zapped with a lightning bolt? And that's the way the world thinks of God. But we rather should know his long-suffering mercy. And sometimes his removal and cleansing away, even as Isaiah or even as Hezekiah said in his psalm. Do you remember what he said about his sins? God throws them behind his back. I told you that means trash. In our lingo, that would be God trashes our guilt. Wow. How descriptive that is. God trashes our guilt in his mercy and in his grace. So we come then to the conclusion here in verse 8. The paradox, what seems to be a contradiction of Hezekiah's reply. And I want to tell you, it's challenging. Remember, Hezekiah speaks here as a king. We tend to think always individually. But Hezekiah is here speaking not only as an individual saint, but he's also speaking as a king and representative that God has installed. I believe that Hezekiah is speaking as a believer in accountability to God. And so there's some real challenge here is how do we understand verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Now I know perhaps on the surface of that, it seems like he's only interested in his own peace and affluence, personal peace and affluence. I mentioned that to you a few weeks ago. Now, that phrase is not original with me. It came from Francis Schaeffer. That was the way that Francis Schaeffer described evangelical American Christianity about 40 years ago. Personal peace and affluence. It seems to be all that the Christian church is interested in, at least in terms of the visible church and in popular Christianity, so-called, is personal peace and affluence. You know, that God is sort of my sugar daddy in the sky. God is my genie in the bottle. I don't know that things have changed a whole lot. But I don't think that that's really what is being expressed in Hezekiah's reply here. I don't think he's only talking about his personal peace and affluence. Because he speaks not only as a saint, and I believe he is a true believer, but also as a king that represents the nation. Can you think about this? Just let me whittle this down a little bit to a very small little kingdom called your family. Would you be grateful if God did not bring immediate judgment on your family because of your poor choices or your sinful desires or your secret sins? Would you be thankful that God didn't bring immediate judgment upon your little kingdom? Boy, I am. Not just in terms of my little kingdom and my family, my kingdom serving Jesus in the kingdom of his church.
What if the Lord were to strike this church for my sins immediately? God, please don't do that. This is your flock. These are your people. Forgive me. I don't know what I'm doing. Don't hurt them. But there is a collective connection that we have in the body of Christ. And our sins affect one another. Look, I've got that on good authority. The Bible says so. And so I believe we do need to hear the charity of Pastor Calvin regarding Hezekiah. So here's an extended quote. Please follow along in your study notes. When he says the word of God is good, he not only gives him the praise of justice, but patiently acquiesces in that which might have been unwelcome on account of his harshness. In order, therefore, that God's threatenings may be softened to us, we must entertain some hope of mercy. Otherwise, our hearts would always pour forth unavailing bitterness. But he who shall be convinced that God, when he punishes, does not in any degree lay aside the feelings of a father's affection, will not only confess that God is just, but will calmly and mildly bear his temporary severity. In a word, when we shall have a powerful conviction of the grace of God, so as to believe that he is our Father, we will not be hard or disagreeable to us. It will not be hard or disagreeable to us to stand and fall according to his pleasure. For faith will assure us that nothing is more advantageous to us than his fatherly chastisement. I guess I would just ask you that rhetorical question. Beloved, do you believe that God is your Father in heaven? And so Hezekiah says, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. And so I think that this is something more than a selfish expression of personal peace and affluence. Here again, from Calvin, yet this clause may be explained as a prayer, as expressing Hezekiah's desire that the punishment should be delayed till a future age. But it is probable what the prophet had said about the days that were to come, Hezekiah applied for soothing his grief, to encourage himself to patience, because sudden vengeance would have alarmed him still more. This exception, therefore, is highly fitted to induce meekness of spirit. At least God will spare our age. And I think that gives a different turn to that, so that we don't sell Hezekiah out. One commentator said this was a hideous response. Verse 8 was just hideous. He didn't nearly go as in-depth in exposition as Calvin did in the exegesis of the text. And so I do think that we have wise counsel, and we see that Calvin does write here not only as an expositor, but also with a pastor's heart. And I believe there's great counsel for us in that regarding the mercy and the grace of the Lord. So I want to conclude this morning with presenting to you a couple of questions from the larger catechism. Now, I don't have time to elaborate on them, and I hope that you'll take them with you and spend some time praying and meditating on these. I did include all the Bible references. Now, one of the things that's my pet peeve, whenever the confession or the catechisms are used, when they're not presented with the Bible text that are the samplings from Scripture, that annoys me. Now, we didn't have room to print all of those texts out, but they are footnoted so that you could turn to those texts and follow along with why the catechism is structured the way it is. And what it says is very challenging to us. Look at question 150. Are all sins equally evil in themselves in the eyes of God? We hear this all the time. All sins the same to God. No, it's not. Not according to Scripture. Here's the answer. All sins are not equally evil in the eyes of God. Some of them are more evil in themselves and others because of the harm that results from them. That goes cross-grain to what is a staple in sort of evangelical Christianity. And this is a deeper study of Scripture. So I want to offer to you a consideration of question and answer from 151. What sins are more evil because of the harm that results from them? And we're given three categories here. Sins become more harmful, one, from those who commit the sins. Sins, yes, can become more harmful from those who commit the sins if they are older, have a longer experience of God's grace, are well known for their faith, clearly know better, hold a prominent position or office, are teachers, and whose example will influence others. Yeah, that's more evil. That's compounding in terms of the sin. How about two? sins become more harmful from those sinned against. Yeah, you sin against. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, said the prodigal. Sins become more harmful from those sinned against, if directly against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, against the Holy Spirit, His witness and work, against those above us, prominent people, and especially those whom we are related to or owe allegiance, and against any fellow believer, particularly those who are weaker in the faith, in their souls, or anyone else's, and the general good of everyone. See those references to Scripture. It's going to be hard to wiggle out from under that, beloved. And then three, again, in the category, sins that become more harmful from the nature and quality of the sin, if it's against the exact letter of the law, breaks more than one commandment, or includes many separate sins, if it is not only planned in the heart, but is expressed in words and actions, scandalizes others and cannot be made right, if it is against the means of God's grace, His mercy, or His judgments, against our natural understanding, convictions of our conscience, public or private warnings, condemnation by the church or civil punishments, and if it is against our own prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and commitments to God or men, if made deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, immodestly, boastfully, maliciously, repeatedly, obstinately, with delight, continually, or as a result of falling back into it after repenting from it. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody but Jesus only. I give you this review and contemplation that it might sober us up in the Spirit, and that we not trivialize our sin, and that we not sin in judgment on Hezekiah, but that we put ourselves in that place and say, oh Lord, it's not my brother, it's not my sister. It's not Hezekiah. It's not Peter. It's me, Lord. It's me. How do sins become more evil? Here's the fourth category. From circumstances of time and place. If on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship. Yeah, the Bible puts a premium on divine worship. Our ancient fathers understood this better than we do. Or immediately before or after these. Or other religious activities that help to prevent or to be a remedy for such failures. Or if publicly or in the presence of others who consequently may very well be aroused to or defiled by, and I would like to add here, our sin. So don't buy into this lie from the world that it's just about you and God and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or what anybody else does. No, you do not live or die to yourself. Whether you live or whether you die, you are to the Lord. And the Lord has put you in the company and presence and the connection with others. Like it or no, don't like it. You answer to God in your connection with others, not just about yourself. It's not just about you. Well, I'm not too bad over time, so I am going to conclude with the way I plan to. I want you to take your hymnals, and I want you to open back to Psalm 5 that we used this morning on page 876. Remember, we turned to this psalm this morning as a confession, saying, how is it that God's mercy is not indulgent to our sin's guilt? So turn back to page 876. No. 786? Sorry. 786. Psalm 5. And I'm not going to ask you to respond. I just want you to listen. And I want you to listen again to Psalm 5 in the connection with Hezekiah regarding his ingratitude, his pride, and his ambition. And I want you to hear how Psalm 5 would be a corrective to those things in his heart. And I pray they'll be a corrective to those things in our heart. Psalm 5. Give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. Not the Babylonians. Not Baladan. He's not my King and my God. Not whoever else you may be tempted to think is more powerful and can help you and you can turn to. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. No matter that the Babylonian envoys came representing the king of Babylon. Yes, Hezekiah could have received them graciously and shown hospitality, but it was not for him to enter into an alliance with them. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. That's what Hezekiah had said in his psalm. I will go into the house of the Lord. From generation to generation, they will sing my psalm in the house of the Lord. That's where Hezekiah should have gone. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence, I will bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. The Assyrians were our enemies, Lord, and you defeated them at the gate. The Babylonians also are our enemies and just want to use us. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. That is the course of the world. Their intrigues will be their downfall. Do not get embroiled and entangled, whether it be family drama or whether it be intrigues in your company. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. So I hope that you will consider this psalm in connection with a correction or counterpoint to what we have in chapter 39 of Isaiah regarding the anticlimax of Hezekiah's sin after the great spiritual climax of his finding assurance for his soul's salvation in the Lord. But I also hope that you will take the counsel that to be compassionate and to be considerate and to be merciful, as the New Testament says, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Think you could be tempted like King Hezekiah to think alliance with the world would be a way that you could serve God? Don't be fooled. Do not be fooled. Our concluding hymn this morning is hymn number 449, We Rest on Thee.